this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
We welcome you this morning in the name of the Lord as we look to this matter of rich in tribulation and poverty. We know that the Bible promises for the Christian that we can finish the race successfully by His grace. And as we are instructed to fear not those things that we pass through. And if our foundation is in Christ, then we know that though we may pass through fiery trials, we shall prevail, we shall live, and we shall, though we die, receive the eternal crown of life. The hymn is number 80.
One more.
are those who attempt to relegate these messages to the seven churches to some past church age. They've missed the boat. The tribulation and the trials and the persecution that are referenced here to the church at Smyrna are like the persecutions and the oppressions and the tribulations that have been faced by many churches throughout the centuries. And this message to the church of Smyrna can encourage us, can give us hope, can give us assurance, and can give us even the confidence that we are following the faith of our fathers when we suffer for Him. The hymn is 487. Let us, before the last hymn, let us stand and read this passage from Revelation 2. We're going to read just Revelation 2, verses 8 through 10 this morning, standing as we read. Revelation 2, 8 through 10.
To the angel of the church, in Smyrna, write, these things say, the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear not those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that he may be tried, and he shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your encouragement and your exhortations, your comfort that you give us in the midst of trials and persecutions and troubles and tribulations. We thank you that you have promised to sustain us, to enable us to persevere by your grace. That even though we suffer for the cause of Christ, we know that you have promised us the crown of life. We thank you again for this time to gather together, to worship you, to exalt your name. Help us to honor and glorify you in all that we say and do and think. Enable us to stand as we face opposition, as we face persecution. We thank you for your faithfulness to those of your people throughout the past. And we thank you that you have promised to be with us in the present as well as the future. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And as we look forward to this consideration of the church at Smyrna, they had a boldness very much like unto Daniel. We too are exhorted to dare to be a Daniel when we face trials and tribulations. The hymn is 660. As we take up this subject, rich in tribulation and in poverty, they sound like a contradiction. And indeed they are from the human perspective. But as we've said before, this book of Revelation, indeed the entire scriptures, is a spiritual book, and it must be understood in the light of the Spirit by His grace and with His divine wisdom. It cannot be restricted to the literal. It cannot be restricted to that which the human finite mind can understand. We must recognize that God has marvelous truth buried in the verses of Scripture, and that if we meditate upon it, if we prayerfully seek His wisdom and His direction, He will unfold them to us. He will unlock them that we might be strengthened and encouraged and edified. And so too with this message to the angel of the church at Smyrna. First, this is one, perhaps the only church to which we have a reasonably good understanding as to who that messenger, who that angel of the church actually is. This was a characteristic reference to the pastor or the leader of each church that was initially and specifically given a message to his congregation, his local assembly. And in this particular case, at the time of this writing, in about 95 or 96 AD, this message to the church at Smyrna was addressed to likely none other than Polycarp. We know a good deal about Polycarp. He was martyred for his faith as a very elderly man in the year 168. But as he was put to death for preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he proclaimed that he had faithfully served the Lord these 86 years, and he wasn't about to stop then. God had been faithful up to that point, and he was trusting him to carry out this promise that was likely delivered to him more than 72 or 73 years previously, that fear not all of the things that you will suffer for the faith. Polycarp took that to heart. Polycarp was enabled and emboldened to endure persecution, even martyrdom, that he might honor and glorify his Lord and Savior. So, if Polycarp had come to the saving knowledge of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ 86 years previous to 168, then by this time, in 95 or 96, he is well into his Christian service, quite possibly even the leader of the church at Smyrna, and thus was the recipient of this message, which he then was able to personally apply 72 or 73 years later. This message to the church, this message to Smyrna, however, cannot be understood as a means or as a message that is just for some far past, long dead congregation of believers. If we look around the world today, there are some who recognize the degree of persecution, the degree of oppression that is being conducted against true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, on a scale that has, in the eyes of many, and according to the writings of many, eclipsed the persecutions of the first century, eclipsed the persecutions of all the times between the first century and the Reformation, and indeed, in the arguments of some, has even surpassed the cumulative persecution of the Church of Christ from the apostolic period until the last century. Here in the West, we kind of are isolated from persecution. We have a sense that it isn't really that bad out there. But if we look at the Muslim countries, and if we look at the communist countries, and if we look at the places where the gospel is being contended for vigorously, not just a ho-hum Christianity, not just a ritual religion that many so-called Christians seem to practice in the United States, but where the faith is being lived and practiced, where the Bible is stood for as the Word of God, then there are consequences. There are persecutions, there are tribulations that have come, and indeed they are increasing. And there are many who believe that they are increasing even for that remnant of true believers, even in this country. We need to be on guard, we need to be alert, but we need most of all to trust in the Lord, for He will sustain us in the midst of all such troubles, and He will give us, even as we read here this morning, if we persevere, if we endure even unto death, He has promised to give us that crown of life. Again, we have the reassurance that this message isn't just from the pen of John. It says to that angel of the church at Smyrna, it says, "Write these things, saith the one who is the first and the last, the one who was dead and is alive." And this is echoing the same language from chapter 1, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the ending, the one who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And this empowers the message even further because He is the one who endured the unjust persecution, the undeserved persecution of those who were to be His people. those who said they were Jews and were not, those who turned him over to the Romans because they loved their own political power more so than the obedience and service to what the Word of God required. And this Lord Jesus Christ, because He went to the death, because He triumphed over sin and death and hell, then His message, His Word, is even a more powerful encouragement and a more sure word of victory and future hope and promise than any mere mortal could ever write. John thus delivers the word from the one who was and is the first and the last, the one who was dead and yet is alive. It says that He is the source of this word, the source of this message. And thus we can be assured within this passage as well as the entire Word of God that this is His living Word. He is the Logos. He is the living Word. This message was written initially and first and foremost to a church, a local assembly of believers located at Smyrna. Smyrna is a name which means lovely, and yet there's a sense of bittersweet loveliness, even as the contents of the word symbolize or should cause us to remember even a reference to myrrh, that spice, that precious ointment that was used for embalming purposes, that provided a sweet savor even in the midst of death and decay. And as we see here, the church at Smyrna was characterized by the suffering, by the trial and tribulation that came from following the Lord, serving the Lord, obeying the Lord. And in the midst of that, they suffered great death and trials and persecution. And yet, we are told throughout Scripture that when we endure such for the cause of Christ, there is that sweet savor which arises unto the Lord Himself. He is pleased. He accepts it as worship and service unto Himself. And thus, we can be assured that He takes note of our suffering. He takes note of our persecution when it's done for His. Not for our sake, but for His sake. We oftentimes get ourselves into trouble and into difficulties by our own pride and or by our own arrogance, by our own stubbornness. But this is talking about the persecution that comes because of faithful service and obedience to the gospel of Christ. And it is that which He takes note of. It is that for which He promises to reward us. It is that for which He will take vengeance upon His enemies. And therefore, the message to the church at Smyrna is relevant for us even today. Smyrna was an interesting city. We've said that they are kind of on a path. If you look at them on the map, the first one was to Ephesus, the second message was to Smyrna, and it's through a land route then throughout the area of Turkey on a kind of a circular path. Smyrna was 40 miles to the north. It was a seaport, and yet it was on the highway 40 miles to the north of Ephesus. In its own right, it was a mighty city. Roughly 200,000 people at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation by the Apostle John. It was a significant seaport, an economic center, and a religious center. As it had 200,000 people, it was also the center of sport. There was a mighty stadium there that held, at that day, 20,000 people. Today, of course, we have sports arenas and stadiums that hold over 100,000 people. But for that day, 20,000 people was a huge auditorium. It was a huge amphitheater which enabled them to be one of the centers of the Olympic Games. There was a preoccupation with sports in the city of Smyrna. And for those who would say that Smyrna is a long past age, a long past historical event that we really don't have much application for today, maybe we better think again. Because if we look at this culture and this society, sports has risen to the central theme, the central purpose in life for many that is indeed like that of Smyrna. And it was that rabid, sports-minded mentality that set them up for the next step in their degeneracy, the next step in their wickedness, the next step in their disobedience to Almighty God. For in 23 BC, about 118 years before the writing of the book of Revelation, Smyrna was chosen to be the site of the construction of a temple built to the honor of Emperor Tiberius and his mother. The church, or the pseudo-church, for it did quickly become a cult worship, an emperor worship. Smyrna was widely known for its devotion to emperor worship. And as we look around today, some say, well, that's just the Hitler Youth and all of the things that were done in North Korea, and the Chinese worship of Mao Zedong and all of those things. But look around, because we are seeing an elevation of a cult worship, a leader worship, and it goes far beyond those second graders in the school in New Jersey singing cult worship songs to the President of the United States. There is a media fixation upon this president. There is a general cultural elevation to him to cult-like, almost godlike. And he has encouraged that messianic attitude towards himself. This is indeed a dangerous trend in this republic. And yet, we are told that it's all in fun, that it's not to be concerned, but that's the way that governments initiate and indoctrinate. That's the way in which likely even Tiberius began his elevation to godhood, so to speak. And Smyrna caught on, just like that church, that school in New Jersey. He had followers. He had people who were willing to go along for the ride, to promote their own agenda, to elevate their own books, and to reap the benefits. They built a temple in Smyrna that was dedicated to the worship of Tiberius. And now, 118 years later, succeeding emperors had benefited from that worship as well, to the extent that in the year 95, 96, many people in Smyrna were being persecuted, many people in Smyrna were being imprisoned, many people even were being killed because they would not submit to the emperor worship. The emperor worship had gotten so entrenched in Smyrna by the year 95 or 96 that it was a business. And they had to take their little packet of incense to the temple. They had to offer it in the name of the emperor. And they were required in the presence of the priests to proclaim Kyrios Caesar. In other words, Caesar is Lord. And if they did that, then they would be allowed to keep their job, they'd be allowed to keep their property, they would be allowed to live as they please, and they would even get a little certificate indicating that for that year they had done their duty, they'd done their obedience to the Emperor Caesar. But the Christians got into trouble because when they got called upon to say Kyrios Caesar, they would simply say Kyrios Christos, Jesus is Lord. and they suffered very harsh consequences. He says here in verse 9, I know thy works, and thy tribulation, and thy poverty. And you see that it's a connection. He knows their works. He took note, even as he had in the church at Ephesus, he took note of their good works, their faithfulness, their obedience. They were proclaiming, standing boldly, saying, Kyrios Christos, Christ is Lord, Jesus is Lord. And they were suffering the consequences. They were being persecuted. But the Lord took note. He observed their obedience. He was with them. And he says, I know thy works. But because they were doing good works, then they were also experiencing the next phrase in that verse, I know thy tribulations. There was a heavy price to pay for obedience. There was a heavy price to pay for faithful submission to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, they were imprisoned. They lost their jobs. They lost their homes. They lost their families. The public education system of Rome took their children away because they were being falsely indoctrinated. Did anyone happen to notice in New Hampshire last month that judge who took a homeschooler away from her family and put her back in the public school because he said she was too strongly influenced by her religious beliefs and she needed to be more well-rounded? This cult worship, this emperor worship, is not just something that was found in Smyrna. It is a treacherous, encroaching notion, belief system, worldview that is even coming into the United States of America in the 21st century. Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. And we must remember that there is a lesson, even as verse 11, which we'll take up, Lord willing, on Wednesday night, reminds us that this is not just a message to the church at Smyrna, this is a message to all of the churches. Those who have an ear to hear, let them hear. And this is a relevant word for the churches of Christ even today. For the trends are the same, the pattern is the same, the worldview opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ and His reign is the same. And therefore the economic and political and religious consequences to those who stand for the true faith will be the same in this day as they were for those in the church at Smyrna in the year 95, that culminated in the year 168 in the death of even Polycarp himself. The Lord, in His mercy and in His grace, preserved Polycarp for those years, even though the persecution had started during the reign of Diocletian in 94 and was raging wildly by the year 95-96, when this book was written by the Apostle John. Things did not decline badly enough that it would threaten Polycarp until 72-73 years later, at which point he, as an old man, was taken to the stake and burned. And yet he did not shrink back. He did not recant. They offered him the chance to recant and to say that he no longer believed those things which had led to his persecution, his imprisonment. But he would not back down. He stood by the power of God, by the grace of God, and he said, He has sustained me for these 86 years, and He will be faithful even until the end. Polycarp applied this message, the promise of hope and assurance and blessing, to the church at Smyrna. He epitomized it, he characterized it, because he, like many in his congregation, would ultimately pay the price of their very lives. But he has left a message. He has set the standard, if you will, in a way that we are called to follow. even as we sang that hymn this morning, Faith of Our Fathers. Polycarp was a student of the Apostle John. John was the elder primarily to the church at Ephesus, but he was also the elder to the other seven churches in the area as well. And thus, Polycarp had come under his instruction as a young man. Polycarp benefited from the wisdom of John. Polycarp knew that the apostles had experienced much trial and tribulation because of their faith. And when the time came for him to pay the price, he was emboldened, he was strengthened by the grace of God that he too would undergo even death. Like many of the apostles, he too went to the stake glorifying God. It says that he knows our trials, or he knows our works, and he knows our tribulations, but it says he also knows our poverty. And this is kind of an interesting comment, but it goes along with what happened to the Christians in Smyrna, because as a result of their bold stand for the faith, because of their faithfulness, because of their obedience, because of their refusal to say, Caesar is Lord, they lost their jobs, they lost their homes, many of them found themselves unable to sustain themselves, to support their families, to pay for their homes. They were homeless, they were without jobs, they were indeed in utter poverty. And poverty is a setting in which man, natural man, has an abject dislike, a disdain for those who are in poverty. Yes, there are some who will say, we must do all we can for the poor until the poor come in our midst, and then we kind of shove them off to the side. There's a story of a church that said that they were willing to support the poor. They often sent a token contribution to a food bank or to this or to that, saying that they were supporting the poor. But one day this hobo, this man who probably hadn't had a bath in months, came in and sat down. And some of the people in the pew around him quickly got up and moved to another area of the church. They didn't want to be around him. They didn't want to be near him. And we have to be very careful that we, in our smugness, in our pride, don't look down upon such who are in less fortunate circumstances than our own. The Lord noted their poverty. He noted their lacking because of their faith in Christ. Their poverty was created by the fact that they were suffering persecution and tribulation and oppression because of their works, because of their faith. It's all connected. And they thus were in extreme need. But the Lord promises to provide for our every need. Not always our every want, but our every need. And the people, the believers, the faithful at Smyrna had the confidence and had the assurance that the one who was the King of glory and yet was the poorest among men, he had experienced poverty. He had experienced the suffering like they were undergoing, and he took note of it. He was aware of it, and even more importantly, he promised and he did meet their basic necessities. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, Matthew says, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. And the people at Smyrna, the faithful remnant of the church at Smyrna, certainly understood that presence of God. But he continues, he says, but you are rich. Thou art rich. He's just talked about their works, and they were good works. They were faithful works of obedience. And he's just talked about their tribulation, the suffering and the persecution that they underwent for the gospel. And he's talked about the corresponding and the consequential poverty that they experienced because they lost everything because they would not say, Caesar is Lord. And yet, in parentheses, in a observation, which is kind of an insert into the passage from the message of God Himself. It says, but thou art rich. How can they be rich in tribulation? How can they be rich in poverty? God says they are rich. Well, of course, we know the source of that. We know that it is a richness which is a spiritual blessing, a spiritual riches which exceeds the wealth of the world. For we know that even the Lord Himself said, what will you gain if you gain the whole world, the wealth of the world, and lose your soul in the end? They had their soul. They had their eternal life. They had the blessing of God, the sustaining power of God in their daily lives, that though they were poor by relative earthly standards, by material standards, they had a richness spiritually which magnified them, which elevated them to a position of blessing, with a position of power, with a position of eternal reward that those who are the most wealthy in this world could never attain. He said, thou art rich. He knew their works. He knew their tribulations. He knew their poverty. But he concluded with his divine omniscience, seeing the bigger picture, knowing the end from the beginning, from the eternal perspective, they and any Christian who loses the wealth of this world to follow Christ is rich. But then he continues. He says that he also knows the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. Much of the persecution in Smyrna came from those, not the pagans, not the Caesar-worshipping heathens. They were the instruments, very much like the Roman government was the actual instrument that carried out the persecution, the crucifixion of Christ. But the ones who turned them in the area of Smyrna, were the Jews. There were several synagogues. I believe there were three synagogues in the city of Smyrna at this time in 95-96 AD. And they claimed to be God's people, even as many so-called Jews today claim to be God's people. But they reject the Word of God. They reject the Messiah who was their Messiah, the one who was the fulfillment of all of the prophecy of Scripture, hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that came to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Judaism as a system is still looking for another Messiah. Judaism is still regarding their own good works, their own ritualistic practices, as that which will enable them to find acceptance in the sight of God. And they, like the other man-centered, man-made religions of the world, claim that they are godly, claim that they are believers, claim that they are doing the will of God, and yet are not. For we know that Paul made a very clear distinction. Paul was likely the founder of this church at Smyrna, according to Acts 19. They had an understanding of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies in the Messiah, and a good number of them had believed. But there were those synagogues, and it was Paul's practice to visit the synagogues first, to offer the good news to them first, and then when they rejected it, to then go elsewhere. Those synagogues at Smyrna had heard the truth, they had heard the message, they had heard the good news, but they rejected it, and they went their own way, blindly down the broad road to destruction. But as the church at Smyrna grew, their most bitter enemy was those who said they were Jews. They were Jews after the flesh. They were not the spiritual Jews. They were the Jews who claimed themselves to be lineal descendants of Abraham, but they were not spiritual descendants. The Lord had said that if you were followers of Abraham, then you would have believed me. And yet they did not. They were followers not of Abraham, not of God, but they were the followers of the devil, in the words of the Lord Himself. And therefore they showed their true colors by turning in the Christians, the church at Smyrna, pointing out to them, usually in extravagant stories and distorted slander, things that the Christians had supposedly done, And they were then taken into custody and persecuted and prosecuted and exterminated by the Roman authorities in the area of Smyrna because of their faith. But God says He knows these people. They say they are Jews, but they are not. They are instead, and we've looked at this passage before, the synagogue of Satan. There are many false churches. There are many pseudo-Christians in the world today who say they are Christians and yet are not. Very much like those who said they were Jews and are not. Christian is a word which is often bandied about. It is claimed by everyone. It is claimed by even whole nations. And yet if you look at their culture, if you look at what they believe and what they practice, they are not Christian. And sadly, there are churches that claim that they are Christian churches. And yet if you look at their doctrine, if you look at the contents of their eldership and the way in which they conduct their affairs, they claim that they are Christian, but they are not. And these are fighting words according to many, but they are the words of God. They're not our words. They are the words of the Lord Himself in the message to His church at Smyrna and to all subsequent churches who have an ear to hear. Let them hear. This is the Word of God. And that message to Smyrna is equally powerfully, equally relevant for the world of today. And it ought to cause us to take stock in what we profess, in what we believe, in what we practice, to make sure that what we say and what we do is in accordance with the revealed Word and the revealed will of Almighty God. He says that they claim to be Jews, but they're not. Instead, they are the synagogue of Satan. We must recognize that this ecumenical movement of bringing all so-called Christianity together, or those who even carry it further and say, let's bring all faiths together. There's an element of common identity, a belief in God that ought to unite us all and ought to enable us to get along and live peaceably. But the Bible says we are to be at peace with all men to as much as is possible, but that we are not to compromise the basic beliefs of the faith. We cannot throw away the Bible simply because it offends some. We cannot say, well, this doctrine is okay, but this one isn't, because too many people are viewing it as a controversial element and therefore it has to go. The Lord said that the Word of God would split. It would divide. It would divide churches. It would divide people. It would divide families. And thus, we must recognize that the division that was present in His day, if we are practicing the true faith, if we are obediently doing what the Word of God tells us to do, then there will be divisions, there will be splits, there will be consequences, there will be even tribulation and poverty for those in the world today who are following Christ, who are practicing the principles of Scripture, who are living the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are not experiencing such trouble at times, then we ought to take stock in ourselves and ask ourselves, are we truly following? Are we truly doing the good works that the Scripture requires those who are possessors of the true faith? Those who are supposed to do the good works that are foreordained for us even before the foundation of the world. If we're not experiencing the tribulation, if we're not experiencing the poverty from the world's perspective, and these words are anathema to the health and wealth gospel crowd and to the televangelists and TV and radio preachers who love their wealth and they love their fancy cars and their jewelry and all of the trappings of success that the world has, they are in trouble. They are in danger. They are even in eternal danger. We must then recognize the concluding exhortation, the encouragement to the church at Smyrna, which is an encouragement to even Christians today that we are to fear not. We are to fear none of the things that we shall suffer for His sake. It might be martyrdom. It might be imprisonment. It might just be a loss of a job for an employer who will not tolerate a Christian. Or it might be just a snicker from someone, a coworker, or one who you thought were a friend, who says, "You don't really believe that, do you? Ha ha ha." The level of persecution can vary greatly. But if we are experiencing no persecution, we must evaluate ourselves. But we are told again that He takes note of it. He is aware of all of the suffering, all of the persecution, all of the tribulation that we face for His sake, and that we are to fear not, to fear none of the things that we suffer. We have a tendency to worry. We have a tendency to think of what if. If I do this, what will this person think? Or what will this person say? Or what will this person do? But we are told to fear none of these things, that you will suffer on His behalf. It doesn't really matter. In the eternal perspective, whatever we suffer for the cause of Christ is, in the words of Paul, a temporary inconvenience. It is nothing in light of eternity. And yet it is the source of receiving great eternal reward when we suffer for Him. Not again in a selfish, smug way. Not just deciding that we're going to go out and give our life for Christ in some kind of arrogant, cocky way. But when we do it in a way in which we are submitting to His call, submitting to His will, then we are assured of the eternal reward that will come. He says, some of you will endure persecution. Some of you will be imprisoned, that you might be tried. Again, it's a reminder that He's allowing it for a purpose. He's not allowing us to undergo imprisonment or undergo persecution or undergo tribulation just because He's some tyrannical God that doesn't really care what happens to us. He is allowing it, even as He did the sufferings of Job, that His own name might be magnified and glorified, and that in the end we might receive His good, His reward. Job was rewarded time and time over for the losses which he had had. We as Christians, in the spiritual context, in the spiritual perspective, have a far greater eternal reward. Whatever we could lose in this life because of our faith and our obedience to the gospel of Christ is nothing in light of eternity. And thus, he's telling us, though some will be imprisoned, that ye might be tried. He's proving us, he's testing us, he's allowing us to undergo this trial that our faith might be proven, that we might be an example to others. And it's interesting that he says that this imprisonment is being done by whom? By Rome? No. By the Jews? No. By the devil. He said that these people are in synagogues of Satan, those who make false profession of faith and yet they're not faithful, obedient people. But when he comes right down to the fact of who we are imprisoned by, he says it's the devil. Yes, he uses his agents. He uses those who are false practitioners of religion. He uses those who are pagan governments and oppressive governments. But when it comes right down to it, the persecution, the opposition to the kingdom of Christ is carried out by none other than the one who was his enemy, the liar from the very beginning, the devil himself. But the devil himself is a created being. The devil himself is a finite being. The devil himself has already been defeated, and the Lord is on the throne. We need not fear, even when the devil is allowed to imprison us for a time, because in the light of eternity, we know where the devil ends up. We know that there is an eternal place of torment and punishment, the eternal lake of fire that has been reserved, that has been appointed to the devil and his demons and all who follow him. And therefore, we can be confident again that the Lord is able to do that which he has said he will do. There will be some who are imprisoned that we might be tried. And there will be tribulation 10 days. And this is an interesting phrase too. Some say that that means that there's 10 years of tribulation. 10 years of trial. And as we shall see, there might be an application of that. Some say that it means only a short time. For many times, from Genesis onward, sometimes when the word 10 is used, 10 days, it is a reference to a limited period of time. And there's a certain amount of truth in that as well, because we can be assured that whatever persecution we endure, it has a limit. It has a time span in which it will be permitted for a time, and then we will be delivered from it. Whether we are delivered in terms of an end of the persecution here on the earth, or whether we go to the death and then experience an end of that persecution and our eternal reward, it really doesn't matter. It's only for a time, it's only for a brief period, and there's a certain amount of truth in that. Some people say, well, the reference to 10 days merely means time and time again. And there are times, for example, the protestation of Jacob when he's bemoaning the fact that Laban has changed his wages 10 times. He doesn't really mean that he changed his wages 10 times. He means that he changed his wages time after time after time. Regardless of what he was told, he was always given a new deal. Whenever he fulfilled what he was asked to do, then the rules changed. And we have that in the world today. Unscrupulous employers, do this and I'll do that. Well, you do that and they don't do that. And it continues. We have relationships with people that they say, do this and I'll do that, and they don't do it. Man cannot be trusted, but God can. This reference to 10 days, others say it has reference to the 10 Roman persecutions. And some say that the first persecution started at Nero in 64 AD. The second one was here in the reign of Domitian in 94 through about 96. The third one came about 10 years later. And there were a successive series of 10 persecutions under the Roman Empire that concluded with the one that started under Diocletian, the 10th one, in the year 303. And interestingly enough, that 10th persecution under the reign of Diocletian in 303 AD lasted 10 years. So some say that it had reference to the total of 10, and the people of Smyrna, the people of Asia Minor, were thus enduring their second period of tribulation in the year 96. There were many of them who remembered the persecutions of Nero 32 years previous. And within each succeeding generation, they generally happened at 25 or 30, 40 year intervals over the next 300 years, lasting for various durations, lasting for different degrees, because they weren't in all areas at all times. But the persecutions that occurred through each of the 10 Roman emperors was significantly severe enough to qualify within the 10 days being interpreted as 10 days of tribulation, 10 periods, 10 eras of tribulation. And then the 10th one under Diocletian, lasting from 303 to 313, being 10 years, and some say that's the 10 days for which the churches were being prepared, in some regards the most severe of the previous 9. And that may be what was foreshadowed here. But regardless, there is an element of truth in all of the views. God does allow tribulation only for a time. Those who suffer persecution can expect that it will recur time after time after time in different settings, in different eras, in different situations. And in different eras, different governments, different religious systems, there have always been the execution of persecution. Regardless of how we view those 10 days of tribulation, we can find some application of truth, some application of encouragement, and even, strangely, just as the contradiction of being rich in tribulation and in poverty, we see here the strange sense in which we are blessed in the midst of persecution, and thus can see hope in the midst of the trouble. He tells that if we persevere, if we endure unto death, then we shall receive the crown of life. The one who is the first and the last, the one who is dead and yet is alive, was the perfect portrayal of Christ to represent to these suffering Christians at Smyrna and to the suffering Christians of every subsequent generation. He is the one who triumphed over sin and death and hell. He is the one who, because He arose from the dead, because of His resurrection, we have the hope and the confidence and the assurance that even when our persecution may end in death, we have His hope, we have His promise, we have His assurance, even of the crown of life. Rome has attempted to hijack that particular verse and say the crown of life is talking about an emperor. It's talking about Constantine, because after the persecution of 303 to 313, when Diocletian came to an end, then arose Constantine. And he was the king who delivered them from the persecution. He put an end to it, and he established the state church. And that sounds good, but it's not quite history. The crown of life is not referencing an earthly king. Yes, God does use earthly rulers to put an end to the persecutions of others. He has used pagan rulers throughout history to accomplish His purpose. Look at Cyrus. Cyrus fulfilled the 70 years of persecution in exile in Babylon, and he put an end to it. He brought them back to Jerusalem. He ordered the restoration of the temple and of the wall, the city. But Cyrus himself was not a believer. Many people believe that Constantine was a true Christian. You have to stretch it a little bit to make that fit history. It's apparent that he merged some of the symbols of Christianity with his vision of empire. It's quite likely that he had a Christian mother. But on the other hand, if you look at Constantine's practices and Constantine's professions and the state church that he implemented, that result with the mix of pagan idolatry and ritual religion that somehow emerged as the so-called Church of Rome has very little to do with biblical Christianity. On the other hand, the crown of life that is being offered here and being promised here in Revelation 2, verse 10, is the crown of eternal life. And that is what God has promised. That is what God has assured to all who will follow Him even unto the death. We do not need to relegate it to a literal or a natural application. Yes, there are aspects in which much of this prophecy of Revelation can be literalized. But there is an underlying spiritual truth. There is an underlying spiritual ramification that we must grasp, or we will miss the key to the entire book. And this hope and promise and assurance that is given to Christians here is the hope of eternal life. It's not a material blessing of peace and prosperity here on this earth, as many even in this generation, in this country, have misconstrued the promises of Scripture. It is a promise of a crown of life, eternal life, eternal reward, if we follow Him, if we obey Him, if we serve Him, and even if the ultimate consequences are physical death or loss of all that we have in this life, we have His promise that we shall have the crown of life, eternal life. Therefore, despite the fact that many try to wonder whether God is on our side, there are many wars in which believers on both sides have sought to believe that God is on their side. But the real question, recognizing that humanity is sinful, we fail, we stray from truth, but God is the one who is always just and always right and always true, and our question ought to be not whether He is on our side, but whether we are on His side. The hymn is 493, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Father, we pray that we would always be on Your side. We pray that You would help us to stand. Help us to be faithful, even unto the end. Regardless of the earthly consequences, help us to serve You, to obey You, to honor and glorify You in all that we say and do and think. That we might be found faithful. That we might hear that commendation in that day. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.